Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 this morning? First letter of John, chapter 3. Now, for those of you who are visiting, and we've been going through a study in this church for several months now on biblical theology. It really is a study of knowing God. And we originally started with John 17, where Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." And we've also looked at the fact, and it comes out of my experience a lot, that I'm very concerned that today Christians are more well-read than at any other time, but we're less Bible literate. A lot of Christians don't know the Word or know what they believe, know the foundations of their faith. And that's how many of you know that's very important for today, to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe, and be able to articulate what we believe to the world whenever they ask us questions about Christianity. And we don't want our children to be taken captive by worldly philosophies. And so we have to pass on the truths of God's Word to the next generation. In light of that, God's Word also says to each one of us, watch your life and your doctrine closely. That's what Paul told Timothy. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Christian doctrine is important. So we've been going through a study of foundational Christian doctrine so that our foundations are firm and unshaken so we can build our lives on the truth of God's Word. Now we arrived at the doctrine of man. We've gone through other doctrines already. If you are part of this congregation and you, over the course of this time, by the time we finish this study in 5 years or so, well, it won't take that long, but you will have a full course in biblical systematic theology, notes and all. That's what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. And so we've arrived at this doctrine of man, and we've talked several weeks past on the fact that God has created us in His image. Male and female, He created us in the image of God, and what that means and how important that is to us. We've talked about that. But that sin distorted this image in us and caused much confusion and much pain, and was a result of sin. So we've talked about that. Now we're going to go into that a little bit more this morning. But one of the things I want to emphasize is that the Bible that we hold within our hands is the Word of God. We believe as Christians this is the absolute moral truth of God. We believe that. We do not believe truth is relative. We believe that God has taught us truth. And these scriptures are a continuing account of man and his relationship to God from the beginning of time on through when this world ends. It's in absolute unity from cover to cover. It is the account, the narrative of God's working, God's creation, and God's working with man throughout all of history. It's an account of history, and it can be trusted. So we believe that as Christians. Today, we're going to see and talk about what is this area of sin. What is sin? Where did it come from? Why do we have to study this? Because there are other worldviews out there that don't believe there is anything like sin. But God has revealed that to us. God's taught us that. Do we inherit a sin nature? Is there really an inherent guilt within everybody when they're born? If so, how does this affect our choices in life? And can we change? Can we change ourselves? There are worldviews that say, yes, we can. But what does God's Word say? So we're going to look into these things this morning as we continue to firm up our foundation. Let's pray before we do here today, though. Father in heaven, we want to pause again this morning to just come to you and call upon you, because your word says you have not because you ask not. And so we're asking for wisdom today. We're asking for the impartation of your truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all the truth of your word. Lord, we want to grow. We need to grow in our understanding of you and of your grace. And so guide us and direct us through this time now. Be exalted in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would not be only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that we might glorify you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord. Amen. Okay, first thing we're going to look at here is what is sin? 1 John chapter 3 gives us a very concise definition of what sin is. Verse 4, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So that is a biblical definition of what it is. It means that It is going against the law. It's transgressing the law. It's rebelling against the law. That's what sin is in its essence. And we can define sin this way. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. Any failure to conform to God's design and His moral law is sin. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot do it. We can't accomplish it. Sin is defined in relation to God and His moral law in our life. So sin includes our acts and our attitudes. This lawlessness, this transgression of God includes both our acts and our attitudes. How do we know that? Is that just something someone came up with? No. It's found in Exodus chapter 20, and you don't have to turn there because most of you know this scripture. Exodus 20 is the account when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and there the list of the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20. And in that list, God identifies both acts and attitudes. What are some acts that transgress the law of God found in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are commandments of God. They are moral laws and they never change. They're the same in all places, at all times, in all cultures. God's law is God's law. Amen? Are we to change the Word of God to fit the culture we live in? Or are we to call the culture to the Word of God? That's right. Call the culture. Because God's Word doesn't change. It is a law, just like physical laws. If I hold up a pencil and I drop it, how many times when I let go of that pencil will it hit the floor? 100% of the time. Why? There's a law working there. Call what? The law of gravity. And the law of gravity works all over the world, right? Is the law of gravity the same in India as it is in America? China? Siberia? Throw a snowball in the air in Siberia, where does it go? Down. Because the law of gravity is a fixed law, and it is cross-cultural. So is the law of God, His moral truths. They are unchanging. So God's law identifies acts in which we transgress, and also attitudes. What commandment deals with an attitude? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. And if you read that verse, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or anything else your neighbor has, it says. That covers a lot. That's what it says in the scriptures. Or anything else he has. Do not covet. Coveting is part of our nature, to want and desire. Now, it doesn't mean that it's just a thought that says, oh, that'd be nice to do that today. That's not what coveting is. Coveting is something that we want into focus. It has more passion behind it. Something that I really want. That's coveting. And we do that all the time because we covet by nature. Have you ever heard the expression, the grass is always greener on the other side? Why is that? When I was in Aurora, we had a lawn. I am so glad for 18 years up here, I don't have a lawn. I just watch things grow. Even the weeds blossom up here. I mean, you don't have to do anything. I had this lawn, and because of our neighborhood, everybody kept their yards up. I spent a lot of time on that lawn. And it didn't matter what I did to my lawn, my neighbor's lawn across the street always looked greener. I don't know why. His always looked better than mine. But one day, I was over at my neighbor's house on his porch talking to him, and I looked across the street, and guess what? My yard looked greener than his, looking down on his lawn. The grass always looks greener on the other side. You know, it's something about us that wants what other people have. Have you ever been at a restaurant, and you and your friend order the same thing? Two steaks. And you look over, and their steak looks thicker than yours and looks juicier than yours, or they have more potatoes and vegetables than yours. You ever had that happen? And you think, why do I always get the short end of the stick here? Or you buy a car, you know, and you just really love this car, and pretty soon at a stoplight, another car, same make, same model, same year, pulls up to yours, but their color looks better than yours. Or they got a little chrome on theirs. And you go, oh, man, I should have got chrome. Same with relationships. I deal with this all the time in marriages. We talked about marriage a lot last week. But the thoughts go, oh, I wonder what it would be like to be married to that person. Before you let that thought go too far, talk to that person's spouse. That will change your mind right there. Because we're all made out of the same clay. And we all have areas that are very difficult to live with, except for Sam here, but most people do. Is that right? He's perfect. Thank you, Terry. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, okay? Ephesians chapter 2. And here is a very good picture of human nature, because we have to understand who we are and why we do what we do. And as we go through this, the glory of what Christ has done on the cross is going to just be magnified when we realize what we are capable of and why we act the way we do. And it's important to understand this, because today in our society, there's a lot of emphasis on trying to understand human nature, trying to understand why kids are doing bad things today, and trying to understand how we can be better. In fact, I was watching a special on Dateline this last week, and it was on daycare centers that are right now in America a billion-dollar business, daycares, unprecedented in the United States. And because of that, they're doing a lot of different things in daycares today. You know what the current new thing is? Masseuses in daycares to massage the children. And part of that is because parents today don't spend a lot of time touching their children and just holding their children. But these are professional masseuses. They get charged for that, part of the package. But they're in there and they're trying to pacify children, trying to find ways that they could be better, they could be more well adjusted. Another thing they showed on that interview was they have a technique for having children experience different things so that they can be more settled in their personalities. You know what they do? They pour warm spaghetti all over them. This is true. Saw it on the TV. You can trust everything you see. And warm spaghetti, and the kids were just kind of going in the spaghetti, and the trainers were observing them so that they could experience different things. How many of you kids think you would be more well-adjusted if you had spaghetti all over? Wendell does, that's for sure. But the point is that there's a lot of time and research and education and human development. How can we make people better? You know what, as Christians, we have a tremendous inside track, because the God who created the universe has told us how we tick and why we do what we do and what the solution is. Isn't that awesome? But Christians forget that, and we get sucked into other worldviews and other philosophies, and Satan uses that just to draw us away from the faith and away from the standards of our faith, keeps us from proclaiming the good news. Here in Ephesians, here's what we looked like. It says in verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead in trespasses and sins. It means we're alive physically, but dead to God. Now, can dead people respond to anything? No. Dead people cannot respond. They do different things on the table, but they don't respond. So when the Bible says we are dead, that means we have no ability to respond to God. God has got to come and breathe life into us, or we have no life. Is that understood? Because that's where we are, dead. There's not even a little bit of life there. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That is a powerful, powerful verse there. What that says, and God reveals to us through His Word, is that every person who is born is postured for the wrath of Almighty God, and there's no way out because we are sinners by nature. And if you look at the verbs in this passage, if you've ever done an inductive Bible study, one of the first things you do is look at all the verbs in a passage, because the verbs are what? English teachers, they are action words, right? Action words. And so the verbs kind of give us what the passage is all about. Look at these verbs. "In which you once walked." Every one of these note our participation, our willful and voluntary participation in these things. "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out these things. We are active participants. Therefore, we cannot blame anybody else for our actions." We are actively involved, and God's Word reveals that to us. When we read the Word of God, remember, on every page, God reveals something about His nature and something about our nature. It's fascinating to read the scriptures because we learn a lot about God because it's a revelation of who he is, and we learn a ton about ourselves. I was a psych major in college before I was a Christian. When I read the Bible, I realized that Freud was greatly deceived. God's word really explained human nature, behavioral patterns, why we do what we do, and went beyond that to the solution. Hallelujah. We're going to see that today here. And by the way, we followed the course of this world. Young people that are here, teenagers and college age, singles that are here, you are under tremendous pressure to follow the course of this world, right? How you dress, what you do, how you design your MySpace, taking your cues from different things out there. Why do we do that? Why do we follow the course of this world? Because within every one of us, we don't want to be that different. We want to be sort of status quo, right? We don't want to be too different. We don't want to be too radical. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be looked down upon as being stupid or out of touch. And so as Christians, and especially young people, also all of us that are older too, how many of us are under pressure of the world? We're just more sophisticated in how we do things. But same old thing. We want to not be that different. So we follow the course of the world, and there's tremendous pressure on us there to do that. So we're by nature children of wrath, and every person in all of mankind is accountable to God. Why is evolution such a big thing in our educational system? Because no man wants to be held accountable for his actions. In evolution, there's no accountability. We're all just species of a continual evolving process. No one created us, so we're not answerable to anybody. But that's a fantasy. That's a fallacy. That was concocted by Charles Darwin. And when people reject God and his word, they have to concoct something. And that's where science is today. We're spending billions of dollars in science. You know what we're spending billions of dollars on? Finding the origin of life. We've got it right here. You know, when we went to Mars, do you know what the Land Rover on Mars was called? Anybody remember that? The Beagle 2. Where did they get the name, the Beagle, to name that Land Rover on Mars? You know, that was just not pulled out of the air. Darwin was on a ship called the Beagle when he concocted the origin of species and came up with this theory of evolution. We are still trying to find out the origin of life, and we're spending billions of dollars on that. Isn't that amazing? We pay a high cost to deny God, and we're doing that in our country. But as Christians, we know different because God has revealed to us his truth and opened our eyes. So let's look at this. Where did sin come from? Okay? We have this tendency, we have this nature, and we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're going to be held accountable to God. What do we do with all this? Well, first of all, where did sin come from? We have to understand that God does not sin. There's no sin in him. God himself did not sin, he does not sin, and he can't be blamed for sin. It was man who sinned. The angels sinned. These were moral creatures. Before Almighty God, God created them with a free will to make moral choices, and they sinned willfully, voluntarily, before God. Now, three insights into God's character are important for us as Christians to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, "The ways of the Lord are perfect, and all of his ways are justice." There is no transgression in God. All of his ways are just in everything he does. Everything he does is right and true. He never misses it. He's Almighty God. Now, we cannot comprehend that too well because all we know is us, and we miss it all the time. But God is not like us. His word says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. And how high are the heavens are above the earth? We don't even know. So that's how great is our God. We sing that song here. That's how magnificent he is. But we also have to understand that in James it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So this is the character of God in its essence. We also have to understand, however, that God is absolutely sovereign and providential over all of his creation, and he does everything, Ephesians says, according to the counsel of his will. So some way in God, and this is a mystery, God has ordained evil in the world, even though he himself is not evil. He's ordained it. In Proverbs it says, God has ordained the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, if you were God, would you allow things in creation that was going to make it hard on you? If you could do anything, wouldn't we just not do that? Not allow any sin, not allow any evil? See, in our puny little brains, that seems the most logical. But that is not logical according to God's eternal scheme of things and how he will display his splendor throughout all eternity to all peoples. Sin had to be there. And so God allowed for it. We affirm that God did ordain that sin would come into the world, even though he doesn't delight in it, even though he ordained that it would come through voluntary choices of moral creatures. How do we know that sin came in through voluntary choice of a moral creature? Because in Romans chapter 5, it tells us exactly that. So everything that we stand on as Christian has to be stand directly on this word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 again. Romans chapter 5, would you please? This is a powerful passage of Scripture. It's packed with doctrinal truth in this particular one. All of Romans is, by the way, but chapter 5 in particular. And in chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, came into the world through a moral choice of a man, and death through sin, therefore death spread to all because all have sinned. So death came in at that time. And by the way, even in Romans here, Romans was written 1,500 years after the Old Testament. And yet you have Romans referring back to the time of creation and the sin of man. I just want to keep that before us, that there's this constant historical account, this thread all through Scripture is the consistent, unified biblical narrative that God has, that he's giving to us, this world history perspective. So sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So, do we inherit a sin nature? Do we have inherent guilt from Adam in us? That's what the Scripture says. Yes, we do. It says, as sin entered the world, death came through sin. Therefore, death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. So, yes. And then if you go down in chapter 5 there, to verse 17, it goes on to say, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led, listen to this, verse 18 there, led to condemnation for all men. Are all men condemned before Almighty God? Yes. So one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all. So that came through Jesus Christ. Very important for us to understand. And now, sometimes when people are confronted with this idea of inherent guilt, they say, well, that's not fair that I was guilty before I ever did anything wrong. David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. From the womb I was a transgressor. He understood that. Why should I be blamed? I didn't actually sin. Is God just in blaming people? These are questions that we get. How do we answer those? Well, the Bible says always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's in you. So we have to be students of God's word, right? Right. The most persuasive answer to that is to point out that just as sin was imputed to us by Adam, so righteousness is now imputed to God's people through Jesus Christ. And so if God was unfair in doing that with Adam, then he wouldn't be fair in Christ being able to die for our sins. And guess what? We don't have a problem with that, do we? So we have to put that in an understanding that that's a way of God. That's how he designed things, and we're okay with that. That's how God works, and we embrace that by faith. Why is this important? Because other religions don't teach that man inherently has a sin nature, is inherently rebellious. And I don't know what they do with children, because anyone who's had children, no, children don't comply by nature, do they? No. Wouldn't it be great if children just said, okay, Dad, I'll eat my peas. I don't like peas, but because you tell me, I'll eat them. Who tells children to knock the cup on the floor? My dad reminded my children one time of me when I was 18 months old. And I used to have a habit of, if I didn't like food, I just threw it all over the kitchen. And so they would discipline me for that, but they didn't curb my behavior that much. And so my dad said, well, rather than spanking him 10 times a day, let's get him a suction plate. So they put on my little linoleum-covered high chair, wet it, and they stuck a suction cup on there. My dad said it was strong and firm. You were not going to get the suction off of that as an 18-month-old. So I ate my food, and I, of course, afterward, I wanted to throw the plate off, but the plate wouldn't come off. I couldn't get the suction off. But I did find out a way to use my weight to rip the plate off the suction cup. And so that's what I did. And then I threw the plate down. It ruined the plate. And my dad said, I knew they were going to have some problems with this boy here. Who taught me to do that? Why can I just say, oh, Mom and Dad, this is better yet, much more stable for me, you know? And by nature, we are lawless. We don't like anybody telling us what to do, from little children. But other religions don't teach that. Christian Science or Scientology is very popular these days with Tom Cruise, a lot of Hollywood people going into Scientology, Christian Science, and things like that. They say one of their tenets is man is incapable of sinning. And so sin doesn't even exist there. You go to Hinduism and Eastern mysticism that permeates our culture and business and sports and the medical fields say sin is an illusion. So when you have a weak Christian coming up who is not grounded in his faith and grounded in her doctrine, they go to there and all of a sudden somebody comes up and says, oh, you crazy Christians, it's okay to believe in God, but there's no guilt. Why should you put yourself through? You've been a part of a church that heaps condemnation and guilt on people. That doesn't even exist. There's no guilt. You're not even capable of sinning. And they go, whew, boy, am I glad of that. I thought I was in trouble there for a minute. And they're sucked into these cults so easily because it feels so good. That's what liberal theology says too. Your God is not going to condemn you. Go to a church, a liberal church, this is what you'll hear. God is not going to condemn you. There's no real hell. That it was just something that Jesus referred to, but it was more illusionary. It was more metaphorically spoken, not really in reality. There's no hell. There's no judgment. You're going to be okay. You just do your best to follow God's word. And yes, God's word is there and you do your best, but who can really follow it after all? And so you're going to be okay. Don't worry about it. I'm okay. You're okay. God's okay with us being okay. So that's what you get in a liberal church. Weak Christians are sucked into that. They go, oh, that feels good. Whew. I'm not accountable for my actions. But that is not truth. That's heresy. Because it is contrary to the teaching of God's word. We're accountable for our actions. And it's good to be accountable for our actions because it curbs the very behavior that we would give ourselves to if we could. Can you imagine if there were no laws in our land? Can you imagine what would happen? If there weren't police that would enforce the fact that you cannot steal, do you think a business could operate? If there's no laws to enforce the person can't steal, you would have no business. Everybody would come in and take what they want at any time. They don't care what you're charging. No one's going to stop them. God has blessed us with laws and accountability in order to curb this despicable behavior that's within every one of us that wants to be unbridled. Thank God for laws. Amen? That's why the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We need the laws. We need accountability, but we don't like it. We don't like accountability. How many of you like to take tests? Tests is you're accountable to see if you've learned anything. We don't like tests or anything like that. So, a New Age, Hinduism, they don't believe in any sin. Islam, Muslims, don't believe man is born with a sin nature. They believe every person is born with a clean slate. And then we do wrong things. We sin and do wrong things, but we can rectify those wrong things by doing right things. And that's Islam in a nutshell. You follow the five pillars of Islam and you're going to be okay. You're changing your behavior. Can we change our behavior? Islam, Muslims say you can. Jehovah's Witnesses say you can. Mormons say you can. Just by acting differently, by following a certain standard, certain rules, you can change your standing with God. But that's not what God's word says. That's heresy. God's word says, no, can't do that. We were born with a sin nature. And that sin nature guides and controls our lives. And how does that affect the choices we make in life? Well, we have this inherent corruption, this disposition to sin, and it causes all kinds of problems in us. We saw some of those problems in Ephesians. We do whatever we feel like doing apart from God's word. Turn with me also to the book of Galatians here. This is not in your notes, but this is an important passage so that we can understand what's going on in us. How many of you would love to understand why your spouse does what they do? I mean, anybody here? I mean, why do we do what we do? Why do we think the way we do? God's Word gives us great insight into this. Here in Galatians chapter 5, it says, verse 16. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture here. It says, but I say, Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In every Christian, and he's writing to Christians here, there is this tremendous battle within us between our sinful nature and now the presence of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit within us. And there's a war and a conflict. And if we do not cultivate our life in the Spirit, we will be overcome by our own passions and desires. And if we are not cultivating that walk with God, we will begin to walk in the flesh and think we're okay with God. There's a great deception that comes with that. Because we are a lot like gardens. Any of you ever have a garden? You know, if you don't tend a garden, what happens? Weeds. Who plants weeds? Where do they come from? I don't know of anybody who wants a nice garden that plants weeds. They're in the soil. The weeds are in already. Have you ever noticed weeds grow quicker than vegetables or whatever you're planting? It's in the soil. That is a picture of our walk. We have this sin nature within us, and left to itself, when people come to Christ and they just say, oh, great, now I'm a Christian. I don't really have to change my behavior. I don't have to do things. I just know I'm right with God. The flesh just overpowers you in a hurry because it's already there. But if we choose to walk by the Spirit, that means cultivate our walk with God through reading the Word, through prayer, through Christian fellowship. People who are not constantly in Christian fellowship don't grow. They just don't grow because God has designed Christian fellowship, Bible study, Sunday services, in order to help us keep in focus the things of the Spirit, so that we can keep our lives cultivated and free from the weeds. That's why when we come to church, whenever there's a message that comes to us, we should say, God, work that into my life. What do I need to weed out? Is there an attitude I need to weed out? Is there a practice I'm doing I need to weed out? Is there something else? Because I want to keep the flesh out so that my spirit can grow in you. And what I love about this verse here is that it says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It does not say, stop gratifying the desires of the flesh, and you'll walk by the Spirit. Because religion is not Christianity. Religion says, stop this, don't do this, quit this, and you're going to be okay. Christianity says, you start doing what God's called you to do. You start being led by the Holy Spirit, and the flesh is not going to have room in your life. Religion is very negative. Christianity is very positive. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Isn't that awesome? So when the world tells us, oh, you Christians, you know, you must walk around condemned all the time, thinking you're going to get struck with a bolt of lightning if you don't do what God tells you to do. They have a totally wrong concept of Christianity, right? We have life. We have freedom in the Lord. God has set us free. Free to live the way He wants us to. Free to understand why we do what we do and how to see that changed in our life. Praise God for that. In Romans chapter 7, it says this also. Turn back with me to Romans 7 really quickly here. I don't want to miss this verse. Because here Paul is talking about this same kind of thing. This war that's going on in us. In Romans chapter 7, pick it up with verse 18. Paul is saying now as a Christian, he says, for I know, listen to what he says here, Romans 7, 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Is that true? Is it true that nothing good dwells in us? That's what God's Word says. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In my natural state, I do not have the ability to carry out what I want to do. I can't even do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. Can anybody relate to that? Whoa. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. There's that sin nature again. Then he goes on at the end. He goes, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Whew. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who delivers me from this body of death. I cannot deliver myself. There's no amount of good things I can do or changing of my mind or turning over new leaves every January 1st. There's nothing I can do to change me. Only God can change me. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why we celebrate this time. And by the way, this Christmas season, there's more and more this heightened awareness and this that Christians are more evil. We're going to be talking about this pretty soon as a change of attitude in our nation. But we get hammered with these kind of things. People say, well, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Why do you celebrate that? And there's all kinds of things in Christmas that are really heathen in their origins. Why do you celebrate that? And we need to have an answer for them. What do we say to them? I'll tell you what I say to them. I say, as Christians, we know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. That's not anything new. And we know that the festivities and the lights and the trees and everything like that are part of a seasonal holiday. We understand that. But one thing we do know is that we do not celebrate the day. We celebrate the event. The event, the historical fact that God became man one day. And that was the greatest day in all of history. And that's what we celebrate. Above everything else, it's nice to have seasons, and we enjoy seasons, but there's only two holidays, two festivals that we as Christians celebrate every year. Where in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the Israelites, celebrated many festivals that God ordained in order to keep them reminded of the things of the Lord. We only celebrate two. What? Christmas and Easter. Those are the only two. Resurrection of Christ, birth and resurrection of Christ, birth, death, and resurrection. Those are our celebration times. Can we celebrate that? Absolutely. We pray for one another that we don't get caught up in the commercialism of the season, but we focus on what this season is all about. Thank God for that. And the more that we understand the depravity of our nature, the more glorious it is what God did for us, because He did not have to do that for us. There was no good in us, nothing in us that would have turned God's head and said, I like that person. Because we are rebellious by nature. God chose to save us. Hallelujah for that. And we're going to close on a couple scriptures there. Here's why this is important. Psychology permeates our educational system. Our children are growing up into a realm where they are going to be absolutely hammered by life, by teachers, with the fact that man is basically good and not basically bad. But we understand differently, and we want them established in that. Abraham Maslow. Anybody ever heard of Maslow? I used to study him all the time. I thought he was great when I was in college. His hierarchy of needs, but I was not a Christian at that time. He writes, as far as I know, we just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. Now, I don't know where he got that from, because just looking at human nature, and Carl Rogers was another one, experience, he said, leads me to believe that it is the cultural influences that are their major factor in evil behaviors, not the person, but the culture. My argument to that is, who makes up the culture but the people? That's where it comes from. And Sigmund Freud sees that man is entirely conditioned by his environment, the pressures of life, and the happy opportunities that come his way. And this is the philosophy of our day and age that our children are being absolutely hammered with from every facet, especially the educational system. But is that true? No, it's not true. Our environment doesn't fashion us. We are intrinsically evil by nature. And our environment may give more license to that, to do that, depending on the laws of our land. Why is there so much violence today? Why are kids killing kids today? Because there's an unrestrained moral standard in our nation as we drifted from God's word that has given freedom and license to that sin nature to come out. Why are school teachers having sex with their students in an unprecedented way? Because our nation right now, the mores have been destroyed and the restraints have been lifted, and now human nature is just coming out. It comes from within us. And we understand that as Christians. Praise God for that. We're not in the dark about these kind of things. And we have the good news of hope to share with people. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's who we are by nature, depraved. Jesus said, out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, comes murder and adultery, sexual immorality and theft and slander and all these things. Does that come from our environment? No, Jesus said it comes right out of our heart. And we have to have a change of heart. So, The last thing is it possible to change ourselves? What does the Bible say? No, with a capital N. One of the places is in Jeremiah. You don't have to turn here. Jeremiah 13 says, a man cannot change his ways for good any easier than a leopard can change his spots. If a leopard could change his spots, then a man could change his ways for good. Can a leopard change his spots? No, because he's made that way. Maybe in a cartoon he can, but not in reality. Not in life. So it is impossible for us to change ourselves, the Bible says. Impossible. We are not able to do that. It's got to be a divine work of God. God has to do that. And all through the scriptures, we're going to see now in closing, God does this. God is the one that comes. He's the one that chooses. He's the one that saves. He's the one that gives life, because we can't do it on our own. We can't even come to a knowledge of doing that, the scripture says, because there's nothing good within us. So now, the good news is, and this is what Christmas celebration is all about, there are four key things that we have in Christ. We have a new covenant. We gain a new heart. Because of that, we have a new life, and we are new creations. God doesn't dress up the old person. He makes us new. That's what being born again is all about. Is that awesome or what? Look at these passages. I want you to turn with me to two of them. Jeremiah 31. Would you please, in closing here? Jeremiah 31. This was hundreds of years before Christ came. Jeremiah was encouraging the people who were under great judgment of God because of their rebellion. And he was talking about a new covenant that God was going to make someday. And look what he said here. And by the way, this verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament as being fulfilled among God's people, the Christians now. Behold, verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Listen to the wording there. I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, just like little children. That's how God sees us. And then he says, my covenant that they broke. He does not let us off the hook. He remembered that. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put, listen to what God does. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Is that awesome or what? That's what we have in Christ. As rotten as I am, God forgave me of everything, all my thoughts, everything that would have damned me, that would have caused his wrath to come upon me. He forgave me. That has all kinds of implications in our life. Is that a motivation for me to praise God no matter what happens during the day? Oh, yeah. Is that a motivation to forgive others? Can I forgive others of anything that they do to me? Yeah, because when I understand how much God has forgiven me, that releases me and frees me to forgive others. All kinds of implications there. God does it all. He gives us a new covenant. Go to the right in your Bible, just two books, to Ezekiel. This is one of my favorite Old Testament verses because it just reveals God's working so specifically here. Here, Ezekiel is encouraging the people also because they continue to rebel against God and they continue to come under the judgment of God. And here's a great encouraging prophecy that we have from Ezekiel. Now listen to what God does here again. Therefore, verse 22, Ezekiel 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. By the way, everything that God does, he does for his own name's sake. It's not because we're pretty and cuddly. He does it for the display of his splendor. He is Almighty God. Then he says, it's but for the sake of my holy name. And then God says, by the way, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Twice there. He doesn't let them off the hook. They're accountable for their actions. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, look at that, through you, through us, his people, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And listen to this, verse 26, most important. Look what God does. And I will give you a new heart. Can the people get a new heart themselves? No. Can we? No. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my ordinances. Can we do that on our own? Can we just be educated enough to say, I think I'm going to start following God now? No way, Jose. It cannot happen. God has to do the work in us. And what a wonderful thing it is for us as Christians to understand that the very reason we come, the very reason we're interested in God, the very reason we want to do what God wants us to do, we want to live for His glory, does not come from ourselves, comes from the Spirit of the Lord within us, who is causing us to do that. And why He causes us to do that is for the display of His splendor and His glory, that the world might know that He is God. Awesome. And He's given us that privilege. We have a new life, it says in the Gospel of John. When Jesus came to earth, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it's His life within us that shines, and Jesus says, let it shine. Get out of the way. Follow the Spirit. You're not going to be catering to the indulgences of the flesh. And let your light shine before men. And when they see the change in your behavior and your good works as a result of my working within you, they will give glory to your Father in heaven, which is everything. That's what God is doing. And we have a privilege of being a part of that. And in 2 Corinthians 17, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a new covenant. We have a new heart. We have a new life. We are new creations. God didn't dress up the old man. He made us new. That's why we say as Christians, Christianity is the only belief system that you cannot join. You can join any other religion in the world, but you can't join Christianity. You've got to be born again. Because there's no other way for us to live for Almighty God and display His splendor than for His life to be within us. And in that, we praise and give Him thanks. And that is the center focus of the celebration of Christmas. Praise God for that. Do we have good news or what? God is great. Let's bow for prayer today. Thank you, Father. Oh God, we give you thanks. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the truths of your word, and I pray, and we pray for one another today, that understanding what we've talked about this morning would just release praise and worship and gratefulness in our hearts and thankfulness to you throughout the day and every day, because you've called us to be a people of praise, and we stand in awe and wonder of what you've accomplished on our behalf. Oh God, thank you. And thank you for the way that you're speaking to many that are around the circles that we walk in and the circles of influence that we have. You are touching many. Lord, why you don't touch everybody, we don't understand. But we know that there's many around us whom you are drawing to yourself. And what a privilege and an honor it is to be a part of your plan, to be used by you to see others come into the kingdom. And oh God, we thank you for that. We give you praise. Thank you. We pray for one another this morning because you know all the needs that are here. We pray for healing for those that need healing today because you are a healer. Thank you for the many healings that are taking place in our congregation, Lord, as we pray. If someone is here and has never accepted you as Lord and Savior, and you may be here, or you may be listening to this under the sound of my voice some other way, and you've never come into the kingdom, faith in Christ, and God is drawing you, and you know it. Let go. We surrender yourself to Him. Embrace Him. Father, if there's emotional needs and healing, let that take place today. If there's any oppression of the enemy, let those oppressions lift in the name of Jesus. If there's anyone battling with anxiety or worry, Lord, there's not a reason for us to do that because we're part of your kingdom. We pray that would be released from our brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus. For those who are battling with an area of sin, we pray that would be broken. You have broken the power of sin in our life. And let our brothers and sisters' eyes be open to the fact that we don't have to yield ourselves again to a yoke of slavery because you have set us free. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Thank you for this, Lord. So, oh God, we give you praise for all these things today. You're worthy of our praise. And we lift this last song now in honor of you to do exactly that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.